Let me begin by reading a quotation from People magazine, 1978, and see if you can figure out who this is that's being quoted. "I sit in my house, and sometimes I get so lonely, it's unbelievable. Life has been so good to me. I've got a great wife, good kids, money, my own health, and I'm lonely and bored. I often wondered why so many rich people commit suicide. Money sure isn't a cure-all."
Ted Turner?
No.
Everybody in Hollywood.
Everybody in Hollywood.
Yeah, I was going to say that.
Bernie Madoff? Oh, that's another good guess, huh? Bernie who made off with all the cash.
Yeah, one more fact. Sorry.
Okay, thank you. Now I left out a key phrase there. There, you know, a location that might have tipped it. But let me clue you in perhaps this way. As I said, this was 1978, People magazine. Circumstances have changed drastically for this man. Let me modify the details in such a way that it brings it up to date and you may be able to figure out who it is. "I sit in my jail cell and sometimes I get so lonely it's unbelievable. Life used to be good for me. I killed my wife, I'm alienated from my kids, my money is gone, and I'm in prison. I'm lonely and bored." Still lonely and bored, but life circumstances have changed a lot. O.J., exactly. O.J. Simpson. Yep. Well, he's a lonely man, and to be pitied in many ways. What is loneliness? How would you describe the concept?
Feeling of being deserted.
Okay. The feeling of being deserted.
Empty.
Empty. Okay.
Withdrawn.
Withdrawn.
Without a companion.
Without a companion.
Separated.
Separated. Okay. We could, Bobby approached the dictionary definition as simply the condition of being alone in solitude or seclusion. But most of your answers also included an element of the fact that it's not just about being alone. It's about our perception and the way that being alone affects us. That's really what we're talking about here. The most broadly accepted psychological definition of loneliness is the distress that results from discrepancies between ideal and perceived social relationships. This so-called cognitive discrepancy perspective makes it clear that loneliness is not synonymous with being alone. Nor does being with others guarantee protection from feelings of loneliness. Rather, loneliness is the distressing feeling that occurs when one's social relationships are perceived as being less satisfying than what is desired. So loneliness is not about our circumstances or about the presence or absence of other people. Loneliness is about our perception of our relationships and our circumstances. And we want to talk about that. Some of your answers to what is loneliness also helped to understand the answer to a second question I'd like for you to think about, and that is, what makes people lonely? Why are people lonely? Paul?
I was going to say, one of the most lonesome feelings I had was walking down the street of Chicago when I was traveling and not knowing anybody there. My wife was at home with the kids, and I had to spend a weekend away, and I was lonesome. I was in amongst all kinds of people, but I was alone.
Yes. One of the most populous cities on the planet. And when you walk streets of a city like that, it's interesting how people don't make eye contact with you, do they? They're on a mission, and you're not part of it. On they go. Don't get in their way. You might get knocked over. New York was like that, too. Well, let's think about loneliness theologically. Certainly, in answer to the question, why are people lonely, there are a wide variety of life circumstances, some within and some without our control. But theologically, we need to think about loneliness. Why is there such a thing as loneliness? Why does it exist? Sin? Okay. Now, when we're not saying, this is my wife, I'm understanding, I'm assuming that what she means is, if you are lonely, she's not saying it's because you have sinned. It's because of the presence of sin in the world, because of the fall. The fact that there is such a thing is a result of the alienation, the difficulty, and the brokenness that oftentimes comes to human relationships because of the presence of sin in the world and sin generally. So let's remember that loneliness comes from the state of things in a fallen world. So why do we feel sometimes dissatisfied with relationships? Whose fault is it? Our own? Sure. Sometimes it's my fault. But sometimes it's purely someone else's fault. I might be lonely because of abandonment or someone else's actions against me. But usually it's more complicated than one or the other. It's usually because of a complex of situations. So let me ask you this, though. Did loneliness exist before the fall?
I'd say no.
Yes.
No?
Yes?
Yes.
Yes.
How so?
God said it is not good that man should be alone.
Very good. Yes, it's interesting that while loneliness as we understand it is primarily a result of difficulty and brokenness in relationships, biblically we need to understand that there was loneliness before the fall. In Adam, we have the pronouncement of God. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, whether Adam perceived this same lack of goodness, which is kind of striking, right, in the creation account, the time after time, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and finally we come bang right up against, it is not good for the man to be alone. First thing that was not good in creation. Now, whether Adam perceived this loneliness, this solitude, the not goodness of his solitary existence, we don't know. But we do know that it is accurate because it comes from the mouth of God himself. It is there in Scripture. It was not good for the man to be alone. And of course, we have the story of the creation of the animals, Adam's naming the animals. It seems to be an exercise that demonstrates not that God had to learn that there was no suitable companion for Adam in the animal kingdom, but as a demonstration for us that the male-female relationship as created by God is intended to resolve this one thing that was perceived as not good in the created world. And we're not told if Adam perceived it, but loneliness in some form did exist before the fall. And so that's going to focus something for us concerning this issue that I will return to later. But the first thing that I want to do is to look at some biblical statements concerning loneliness. And they, at first glance, you have them on your sheet there. They seem contradictory, but I think you'll understand, if you don't already, what I mean by these statements that on the surface seem to be incompatible with one another. Someone, please look at Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Sue, please. Okay, and for the sake of time and keeping things moving, I will let you look at Matthew 28 on your own. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, Jane. And Genesis 2, 19 through 24. Thank you, Lynn. Kathy, Matthew 19, 10 through 12. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, and verse 17. Please, thank you, Shannon. Okay, there's a number of references that follow there. We'll probably not look at those in great detail. Let's stop with the assignment of passages at that point and look at these points. We are never alone. We are never alone. Okay, so someone, Sue, please, Psalm 139, 7 through 12.
Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is a light to you.
Okay. God, yes, absolutely. What theological concept concerning the attributes of God is clearly revealed here? God's omnipresence. He is everywhere. David, in the context here, as is often the context in the Psalms, there were troubles in David's life. There were difficulties caused by his own sin and the problems that he faced in his life, in his family, as king. And he was reminded theologically, and through him, the Spirit reminds us theologically, that God is always there. No matter, you cannot escape His presence. He is omnipresent. So no matter what your situation is, you can never say, I am utterly alone. You must always remember that God, though unseen, and even though His hand may be far from evident to you in your circumstances, He is there. He knows what you are facing. He understands. And we'll talk a little bit more about that also. Matthew 28. I didn't ask somebody to turn to that, but it's the familiar passage, the Great Commission. And in the midst of the Great Commission, we are reminded that Jesus is always with us. Now, specifically in that context, He's with the church in the conduct of fulfilling its ministry. But as Jesus is omnipresent, being fully God, so we are reminded that as Christians, there is a sense, a special sense, in which Jesus Himself is with us. We are God's people, and we are here in this world facing life's challenges by God's sovereign plan. His promised presence means that His comfort, enabling, love, and assurance are ours as well. So we are never alone. We are never alone. God is always with us. Secondly, we are rarely alone. Okay, now obviously we've made an adjustment in what we mean by alone. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, please.
God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth.
Okay, this passage is not just about marriage, procreation, and family. For mankind to fill the earth and subdue it would require the establishment of society and culture. God commanded us to spread out over all the earth and to develop it for God's glory. God created a garden. He placed the man and the woman in it. But their existence was not to be confined to themselves and the garden. They were to have children. They were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They were to spread God's glory throughout all the earth as they extended the borders of that garden by putting their own mark upon it, developing it as stewards of the earth for God's glory. That's what they were to do. That's one of the reasons why I believe the fall happened very quickly after their creation. Because if they had, in their unfallen state, been obedient to God, which they had every inclination to do so, they would have immediately had children and started expanding God's reign throughout the whole world, the glory of God through the development of the created order and exercising their stewardship and fulfilling the command to be fruitful and multiply. But this passage isn't just about marriage, procreation, and family, as I say. Normal human existence is social. That is, it is interpersonal. While there exists a variety of personalities, we all need others, whether we admit it or not. We probably all know people who just are gregarious. They're just always, they have just a huge circle of friends and all of these fruitful relationships with a wide variety of people, and other people are just kind of hermits and recluses. They're, you know, maybe a little harder to get along with. They just prefer solitude, perhaps. There is a variety of personalities involved. But theologically, the normal pattern is for there to be some degree of interpersonal relationships in your life. This is part of the image of God in us. There is an interpersonal relationship within the Trinity, isn't there? And as God's image is reflected in humanity, so there will also be interpersonal relationships between his people. So, this is the way God has made us, whether we admit it or not. And yet, still, the primary human relationship is the one flesh relationship of marriage, one man and one woman for life. All through the creation account, as I mentioned before, God pronounced the goodness of his creative work and comes to this passage, this situation with Adam, where he says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." We are then told of God's creation of the animals and the story that unfolds from there that I've referred to that's going to be read for us from Genesis 2, 19 through 24. Who had that? Thank you.
"And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'That is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'"
Okay, thank you. So being alone is not the ideal pattern for human existence. I think we can say that theologically, scripturally. But there are circumstances where being alone is God's calling and therefore may be the ideal place for some. Okay? So let's move on to number 3. Make sure you pipe up if there's a question or a comment. Number 3, we are sometimes alone. Number 2, we are rarely alone. That is, the way we've been created, enjoying the company of others is the ideal. It is the normal pattern. But we are sometimes alone. Matthew 19, 10 through 12, please.
"The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it."
Okay, let's also read now 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 9, and verse 17.
"For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches."
Okay. Thank you. We recognize in these passages that in a fallen world, we might be alone, and for a variety of reasons. And all of those reasons exist because of the presence of sin in the world. Jesus in Matthew 19 has just stated his very high standard for marriage. The disciples got it because they said, if this is the way marriage is, if it is this difficult, if it is this serious, then it is safer, we might paraphrase that, it is better not to marry because of the hardness of men's hearts, the difficulty of relationships, given our own fallenness and our own selfishness and our own tendencies to do harm to those around us. It is safer, the disciples conclude, it is better not to marry. And Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, that's not what I'm saying. He elaborates. And I think the disciples were on track. But Jesus said, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. In other words, God calls some people to a higher degree of loneliness, if we can put it that way, a higher degree of isolation by not calling them to the marriage relationships. And that's what he is talking about here when he talks about eunuchs. Some are born that way. I would take that as not just a description of a physical defect in birth, but a natural disposition. We all know some people who just have no inclination to marry. God has, according to Paul, given them a calling. It is a gift to be able to be single. Why? So that you don't have to care about anybody else's concerns but your own? No. So that you are free from the cares of caring for your spouse to devote yourself more fully to the work of the Lord in the kingdom. And Jesus refers to that. Those who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I would take that more as a description of a person's choice to be free from the responsibilities of a spouse and family in order to devote themselves more fully to the work of the Lord in the kingdom. Paul talks about that when he says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. Paul is single. He was undistracted from the needs of a wife and family so that he could devote himself to the ministry. Imagine how much more Paul's ministry was made effective by his freedom that enabled him to travel as he did, enabled him to devote himself to teaching. He was imprisoned. Imagine the care. He had a terrible burden on his heart for the churches. Imagine the burden that would be on his heart and the distraction it would be from ministry if he's trying to conduct his calling as an apostle and either bringing his wife along or having children to care for. He was probably at an older stage in life at this point anyway. But his freedom from that benefited his ministry as an apostle greatly. And he encourages unmarried and widows to remain even as I am. He's not saying that marriage is wrong. He's just saying that if you have the ability to remain unattached to human relationships, it is not for your selfish enjoyment of your freedom, but for the enablement of your ministry to the kingdom. The other passages that I mentioned there from Leviticus 13 is the passage about the leper, where the law specifies that the leper is to live outside the camp. It says, he shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, we know that leprosy is a picture of the nature of sin. And this man, this leper, not necessarily because of his own sin, but his disease pictures the way that sin causes isolation oftentimes. And I think the situation in the law there is an illustration of the fact that sometimes sin causes loneliness. Maybe ours, maybe someone else's, maybe both, maybe a wide variety of things, but that's just the nature of life in a fallen world. Circumstances are going to come about that are not good, that cause you to be isolated. And in our own context, we see it a lot with people who are abandoned. Their spouse abandons them. Their spouse is taken from them because of death. A wide variety of circumstances, and ultimately they all trace back to the fact that we live in a fallen world. Job's situation. with his struggling. He makes the comment, "My relatives have failed and my intimate friends have forgotten me." You know, misery doesn't necessarily love company, right? You know, like being around a miserable person, it's a whole lot easier to just give me a call when you're better and I'll enjoy being around you. Well, that's a reflection of our own selfishness. David expressed the same thing in Psalm 38, Psalm 88. From Luke 15, the story about the prodigal. He ended up alone because of his sinful choices, right? He gave up his family, and he thought he was going to live large. Well, he did for a while. He enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season, and then he ended up alone. Well, he had the company of pigs anyway. And when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger?" His sinful choices caused him to be not only hungry, but also lonely. In 2 Timothy, Paul talks about how everyone abandoned him. Everyone deserted him when he was under attack for the gospel. And so we could summarize it like this. When we say we are sometimes alone, in a fallen world, we may be alone because of our sin, someone else's sin, or because of the battle against sin. And that's the work of the kingdom. Okay, now we move on to number four, unless there are questions. We realize I'm defining being alone differently, and that's why the statements appear contradictory. Fourth, Jesus was alone. This is important for us to remember. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. Someone read there, please. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. I'm going to volunteer somebody. You know that can't happen. Shannon puts her hand right up.
You want it now?
After I assign also Mark 1, 35 to 37. Thank you, Mike.
"Well, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
Okay. Mark 1, 35 through 37.
"In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'"
Okay, the press of the crowd and the relentless needs of people made solitude a refuge for Jesus. And yet his times alone were occasional and brief as he spent time in prayer to his heavenly Father. The normal pattern of Jesus' life was not this isolation and solitude. These were beneficial and, I would say, necessary times. But they came more as a result of his being a social person. He was with his disciples. You know, he was raised in a family. He spent time with his family. He learned a trade. He worked. And when his ministry began, it was all about ministering to people. He healed them. He taught them. So while Jesus may have had times of solitude, they were occasional and short. And the normal pattern of his life was a self-sacrificing involvement in other people's lives. Another instance from John 6:15 says that, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Here Jesus' withdrawal to solitude prevented the people from forcing their misguided ideas about the Messiah upon him. Right? I think this was in response to the feeding of the 5,000. They got the message. This is the Messiah. They were going to take him by force and make him king, but that was not God's purpose. And to prevent that from happening, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself alone. In Matthew 26, verses 31 and 56, also referred to there. Jesus said to them, the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." All this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. At his arrest, Jesus was alone. Those closest to him abandoned him for fear of their own safety. Mark 15:34, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" If there was ever a person alone, it was Jesus on the cross. Even the intimate fellowship he had enjoyed from eternity was broken because of our sin laid upon him. So Jesus was alone. He was more alone than any of us will ever experience. Yes, it was but for a short time. But Jesus was alone in a number of ways. He was called to singleness, wasn't he? He didn't enjoy the companionship of the one flesh relationship. That was God's purpose for him, was that he should remain single so that he could be devoted to his ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus also benefited from his times alone and was utterly forsaken because of our sin. All of these things contribute to his qualification to be our sinless substitute and our great high priest. The passage from Hebrews talks about that. Are you lonely? God is there. Jesus has been there. God is with you, and Jesus has experienced your loneliness many times over. He knows how to pray for you. He knows how to help you. And God is sovereign, and you are in those circumstances because he has placed you there that you might learn something, that you might depend upon him more, that you might grow in your ability to minister to other people. So because Jesus was alone, we have a reason to be assured that this is not the end. It is not a cause for despair. And fifth, God cares for those who are alone. God cares for those who are alone. 1 Kings 19:9-18. Someone, please. Roy, thanks. Psalm 68:5-6. Thank you, John. And 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul. Now, the passage Pastor Roy is going to read for us is from the life of Elijah. He lived during the apostasy of Israel. He lived during times that were very, very spiritually dark, politically tumultuous, very uncertain times. At God's command, he lived alone in the wilderness. He faced the 450 prophets of Baal alone at Carmel, after which he fled from Jezebel. And then we pick up the story in 1 Kings 19:9-18. Roy?
"Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' So he said, 'Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' Then he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abdel-Mahola, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.
Okay, well, what in the world can this have to do with loneliness? Well, yes, Elijah perceived himself as being alone. But beyond that, there are other things going on. Interesting, I think, that when the Lord appears to him, he doesn't appear in some big, fantastic, remarkable way. He does, but Elijah was comforted by the still small voice, or a soft whisper, as what is sometimes translated as the gentle blowing there. The Lord was not in those other things. The Lord's presence was in that quiet reminder of what? Well, the Lord asks him the same question two times. He said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah gives the same answer. I take that to mean that nothing's really changing here, Elijah. The fact that I am with you and have revealed myself to you doesn't change the fact that you are my servant, my purposes will stand, you have a responsibility, and the fact that you are suffering alone under threat of death, you are there because I have placed you there, and my purposes will stand. And the references to those kings that he anoints, and the fact that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death, that means God's judgment's going to happen. You may think you've escaped one thing, but you will fall in another one, because God's judgment will take place over sin in his people. And yet he says, I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, you are not alone. You are not alone. By my sovereign work in the hearts of my people, I have my remnant. You may feel alone because of your circumstances, but God's people still exist. Interesting also that as he anoints a king, it implies that Ahab and Jezebel, the ones who were pursuing him, they're gone. Right? There's an implied word of comfort there. Psalm 68, 5 and 6, quickly.
A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a harsh land.
God has a care, a special care for those whose circumstances isolate them from the company and companionship and help of others. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
For no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape, also so that you would be able to endure it.
Yeah, I brought this verse up in our discussion of forgiveness. This verse applies to all of life's situations. The word temptation there, being tempted, is not just the enticement to do evil. It is also the same word that's sometimes translated as a test or a trial. And so we take from this verse the assurance that God is not going to put you in a situation where you have to fail. He will not put you in a situation where you can blame him for your failures in life situations. He promises a way of escape, that is, the way to endure the temptation or the trial that you face. And so you can never go back to God and say, well, you know, this is your fault. I can justify whatever sinful behavior comes that you choose to try to relieve your situation and blame God because he put you there in a situation where you were bound to fail. God says that's not going to happen. If it appears that you are in a situation beyond your ability, look to God for that additional ability to endure and to respond appropriately and in obedience to the situation. But we have biblical assurance that God cares for those who are alone. If your life circumstances and your relationships are less than satisfying or a source of trial to you, Jesus has been there. He has endured that. And God cares, has a special care for you. So for those who experience loneliness, remember that you are really never alone. While God has made you with desires for human companionship, God's plan for you may include loneliness. If it does, He has a loving purpose in it and will cause you to grow in faith, teach you to depend on Him, and enable you to serve the kingdom. Furthermore, your great high priest Jesus feels your pain, and you can look to Him for help and comfort. Let me close with this quotation from a Christian man who was an invalid all of his life. One of those lonely and obscure people who live in constant pain and do not know what it means to be able to use their physical body in any way without pain or suffering, he said this, "Loneliness is not a thing of itself, not an evil sent to rob us of the joys of life. Loneliness, loss, pain, sorrow, these are disciplines, God's gifts to drive us to His very heart, to increase our capacity for Him, to sharpen our sensitivities and understanding, to temper our spiritual lives so that they may become channels of His mercy to others, and to bear fruit for His kingdom. But these disciplines must be seized upon and used, not thwarted. They must not be seen as excuses for living in the shadow of half lives, but as messengers, however painful, to bring our souls into vital contact with the living God, that our lives may be filled to overflowing with Himself in ways that may perhaps be impossible to those who know less of life's darkness." He learned the lesson. A man with terrible suffering beyond anything I have experienced. And he learned the lesson God had for him in that. May we be able to do so as well.
I think the book of Job is in the Bible for that purpose.
Sure it is. Yep. Job was alone. His family was taken. His wife, I think, was lost to him as well. We're not really sure, but her advice was commit suicide. Curse God and die. So his wife even abandoned him. His friends were no help. Well, at first they were. They came and kept their mouths shut. But after that, things got worse. Yes, indeed. Okay, good. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons of your word. We're thankful that the Lord Jesus understands our loneliness and that you have a special care for us. Help us to learn the lesson of this invalid man of whom I read, that these hardships, including loneliness, only intend to draw us closer to you, to enable us to rely upon you, and to equip us to minister to others. So help us to keep these things in perspective in Jesus' name. Amen.